want to continue our study with this man named Saul of Tarsus, not yet referred to as Paul the Apostle, but has been converted. And we pick it up in Acts 9:19, part B. That doesn't mean I spent a whole week in 19. There in the middle of the verse it says, "Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Now again, this is right after Ananias comes in and he's converted. Immediately, verse 20, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for this purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confronted the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to him how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Galilee, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. Boy, poor Saul, he gets saved and he gets a taste of his own medicine. Remember, Saul was the guy that was persecuting the church. And we find here he flees for his life twice in the text that we have read. Let's pick it up in verse 19. "Then Saul spent some days," note that, "some days with the disciples at Damascus." Immediately it says that he preached the Christ. Maybe some of your Bibles read Jesus. It's probably a better reading. Immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for this purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confronted the Jews who dwelt in Jerusalem, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The immediate days after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now remember, I talked about with us that I believe that Saul was converted not on the Damascus Road, but 3 days afterwards in Damascus. I made reference to Acts chapter 22, where he recounts the story where Ananias comes in there and he calls upon him to call on the name of the Lord. I think it's verse 16 of Acts 22. To call on the name of the Lord there. And I believe that's where really he called on the name of the Lord, and it's at that time he was baptized. It's that time I believe that he was truly converted. At least he made that response to Jesus Christ, made his public declaration. So his salvation begins. His eyes have been opened spiritually, and as we see physically, he's no longer blinded as he was for 3 days. He receives food, it says in verse 19. He was strengthened. And then it says, and he spent some days in Damascus. Now, if you read on after what we've just read, if you go to verse 23, it says, "Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." There seems to be a space of time. It seems really that Luke lays out two spaces of time. Some days, verse 19. He spent some days, those immediate days, and then it says, and immediately he preached in those some days. And then many days. And it seems like he's speaking of an early time and then really speaking of the entire time. Now, as you read through this account, you think Paul was there for, you know, many days. What? Month? Two? Three? Maybe, you know, 6 months in Damascus, and then he moved on. And then you read the account there, verses 26 through 30, and you say, well, how long did he spend in Jerusalem? You know, some time. We don't really know. When we read the epistle to the Galatians, we find some insight to this. Would you turn there with me? It really opens this passage up. And for those of you that like the details of a text, this really helps us out tremendously. Chapter 1 of the book of Galatians. Galatians 1:15, we'll pick it up, reading through verse 19. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, Paul speaking now here, writing to the Galatians later on in his life, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. What he's saying is when I got saved, the day I got saved, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to, hear it, Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Now, this is the neat thing about looking at the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles. Because we've got insight of Paul's life from Paul himself saying, this is what happened to me. We've got Luke writing Acts and giving us the history of the church. And Paul is a great part of that history. And some of the details are filled in. Now, remember this. When you read the book of Acts, and this is phenomenal when you really think about it. You can sit down and read the book of Acts in an hour or so. You can read the entire book of Acts. And you've just read 30 years of history of the early church. You don't sometimes realize you've just covered 30 years. Because Luke doesn't say, and year two, and year three, and, you know, and 5 years later. He doesn't do that. He's simply writing a summary of the first 30 years, and he's pulling out, and the style of his narrative is pulling out the major events. Now, hear me clearly. He's pulling out the major events that happened in the early church that help him for his argument in his book. Again, that's important. He didn't take out all the major events because he couldn't have fit them all in the length of the book of Acts. And I've talked to you about that Acts was on one of the longest scrolls that you could get in that day. If you put all of the Greek that was Acts was written in onto a scroll, it would fit on one of the longest scrolls that they could get because it was a one-volume book. And Luke was a one-volume book, and they made up two volumes. And we've talked about Luke and Acts being volume 1, volume 2, and they would have been literally two scrolls. One written first, and then following it, the second volume written to a man named Theophilus, whom I believe was a part of the government of Rome. And I believe Luke's purpose was he was writing the book of Acts for a defense for Paul, a legal defense for Paul, as he stood trial for Caesar. And we went through on our introduction, and I showed you a lot of points why. And I believe even today we'll see another point, another indication that he's got a purpose in his writing. He's not just saying, well, that was a good event, I'll write that. Well, that's another neat one, I'll write that. Well, oh, that's cool, you know, that's powerful, that's a miracle, I'll write that. But each and everything he writes is to follow an argumentation that he has, which really is, in summary, to prove to the Roman government that Christianity is not a threat to the Roman government, that it isn't against the Roman government, but it actually can flow with the Roman government. It's not an issue of legal matters. It's not an issue of politics. It's an issue of religion. And that religion will not mix with the Roman government. It's not a threat. See, the Jews brought this accusation to the Roman government that Christianity is trying to destroy Roman law. And Luke goes to show, no, in fact, it's not Christianity, it's the Jews that are causing the riots. The Roman government is sitting there, Caesar and those that are working for him are hearing in Rome that there are riots all over. There are riots in Corinth. There was a riot, you know, in Ephesus. So much the whole city gathered together, and Roman officials had to go in and deal with it. And they're saying it's the Christians. Luke's saying it's not the Christians. It's the Jews. The Jews are the ones that are coming in and causing these riots. And so he takes the book of Acts and he proves it. And in doing that, what he does is he'll pass over a lot of time quickly. He'll pass through it without you realizing, wait a second, the text I read this morning to you there in Acts covers 3 years of history. Now, when we read that, we don't see that. But then you read the epistles and you put them together, and it really brings a fullness to the word and fills in a lot of the details that are missing. And so it's a fun thing to do, to read the epistles alongside of the book of Acts. They've even harmonized the book of Acts with the Pauline epistles, and that's a neat study to do as well. But we see here, and I want to point out a few things, and I'll make reference to them as we go through our text in Acts. Here in Galatians, verse 16, number one at the end, he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. And what Paul is talking about, now a different context here. And that's important to understand when we use cross-references, we put verses together, that we don't just go, oh, that's the same idea, that's the same idea, that's the same idea, or that's the same word, that's the same word, and we just all put them together and pull them all out of their original context and make up what we want out of them. We've got to keep them in their context. What's Paul saying in Galatians before we translate it over to Acts? What is he saying in Galatians? Paul in Galatians is making a defense for the gospel, and a defense for the gospel he preached, and a defense that the gospel that he preached originated not from the apostles, but from Jesus Christ himself. And he says that back there in verse 11. He says, and I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, which was preached by me, is not according to man. And that's his point. It's not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was taught it through man, but I received it from Jesus Christ. It was revelation through Jesus Christ. And so that's his point here. And so when he gets to verse 16, he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He's not saying I did not immediately talk to people. He's saying I did not immediately go get approval from the apostles or from any human person. The gospel I preached, I received from the Lord, and I preached it. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to the apostles before me. But I went to Arabia. I went to Arabia. Hear that. I went to Arabia. Look at the context with me. He's talking about preaching the gospel. He's talking about he didn't receive it from man nor through man. He was taught it through revelation in Jesus Christ. And he, in that receiving of the gospel, he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go to the apostles, but he went somewhere. He went to Arabia. I returned again. Note that again to Damascus. After 3 years. Now, when he says here, after 3 years, the after 3 years is not after I got back from Arabia, then after 3 years. He's talking about the period of time from when, verse 15, when he was separated from his mother's womb and called through his grace, salvation, to the point of coming to Jerusalem. It's a 3 year period. And he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and I saw Peter. Interesting word here for see. I saw Peter. I see Peter. It's not just seeing with my eyes, but it's acquaintance. To get to know him, to get acquainted with him. It's where our word history comes from in English. It's to learn about. It could be a word that would be spoke of being taught. And it wasn't so much he was taught, but the word became something to visit later on. And that's really what he's saying. I went up there to visit with Peter, to hear from Peter, to talk to Peter. But it wasn't immediately. It was 3 years after. And I think what Paul's point is here is that he had already preached this gospel before he went up. Just keep that in your mind, because it's a point that I'm going to bring up later. And I remained with him 15 days. Now note that 15 days he was in Jerusalem. So when we read our text there, 15 days he's in Jerusalem. Okay, turn back with me to Acts 9. And let's look at this in its context now. I think it's quite interesting. So again, verse 20, we'll start there. He says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. It says here that immediately he preached Christ. In Galatians, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood, he says. That doesn't mean he didn't talk with people. He didn't confer, get his gospel confirmed. He didn't check it out. Hey, is this okay? He says, the gospel I received it from the Lord, and I preached it. I want us to note something right here. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel the day after he got saved or the day of. Hear it. Immediately he preached. There's been a misconception as I study and as I've been around the church and heard many teachings. There's a misconception that Paul didn't preach for many, many years until after he was saved. We call it the silent years of the Apostle Paul. These aren't the silent years, but they're coming. And from my calculations, there's at least 14 years from Acts chapter 9, verse 30, until we find Saul's name to come up again in chapter 11, verse 25. And those are the silent years. So we're not there yet, but we're going to be there. But there's this concept that during those years, and really before those years, he didn't do much preaching. I don't believe that's true at all, and I believe the scriptures will make it real clear. And I think if we get some biases out of our mind, we're going to understand this. Look what it says. It says there in verse 19, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So for some days, a small, short amount of time, he spent with the disciples in Damascus. And he preached in the synagogues, and we read that. And then what happened? After that, verse 23 says, after many days were passed. Now, what happened between the some days and the many days that were passed? The Galatians account. What happened? Saul went into Arabia. It says that he was in Damascus. He says, then I went into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. And then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. And that's found in verse 26 when it says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem. Okay? So there's a 3 year period of time. In that 3 year bracket, and understand this, Saul was in Damascus, he goes to Arabia, returns to Damascus. That 3 year period of time, he could have left to Damascus right here and returned here and still spent another 2 years in Damascus. Okay, it's not like he was for 3 years in Arabia. He might have been, but it doesn't say that. It says then after 3 years. So in a 3 year period of time, Damascus got saved. Preached in Damascus, according to the book of Acts, goes to Arabia, returns again to Damascus, and then eventually makes his way to Jerusalem. And I believe where it says that for some days he spent with the disciples, and I believe that's why Luke does that. Then he goes to Damascus. Again, Luke's not filling in all those details, just kind of makes a hint to it. Then after many days had passed, a problem arose, and I believe it's a problem over his preaching, and I think that's what Luke's indicating, which I think is going to show something else that I think might be a misconception. And that is, what did Saul do in Arabia? What did he do over there? I have taught it, I have heard it taught, that Saul sought the Lord. I don't doubt he did. That he meditated, that he searched the scriptures. But I don't think that was the purpose that he went to Arabia. He went to Arabia for one purpose, to preach the gospel. That's what he went to Arabia for. And according to Galatians, that's what it seemed like it's saying. We make this very romantic picture of Paul going off into the deserts of Arabia and just spending time at the feet of Jesus. That's all great, but that's not really what the text is saying at all. He spent time at the feet of Jesus, but he wasn't in the desert away from a bunch of people. Saul went to Arabia to preach the gospel. That's what he's saying. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. Immediately I preached in Damascus. Then I went to Arabia to do the same thing, and I preached there, and my message is the same there as it is with you. And then I went down to the apostles 3 years later, and my message hasn't changed since then. The message that I brought to you in the beginning is the message I've always had, the message I received from the Lord. And hear this, and this is where we have the indications. What did he do in Arabia? Number one, Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ at conversion to preach to the Gentiles. Not later, not 17 years later, if you calculate the 3 years, the 14 years you find in Galatians 2, when he finally goes out in Acts 13, you know, it's not 17, 18 years later. But the day he got saved, he was commissioned. Let's read his commission again. We've read it in the weeks past here studying this, but here in Acts, he recounts the stories. Acts chapter 22. Remember we read this? Ananias comes to him, verse 14. Ananias says to him, Acts 22, 14, I'm reading from, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, that you should see the just one, that you should hear the voice of his mouth." Listen to verse 15. "For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." That's a commission. You say, well, that's kind of vague. Does that mean now? Does that mean right then he went? No, but it's an indication of it. But there is a verse that does. Chapter 26, listen to this. Acts chapter 26, verse 16. And Jesus is speaking to him right there on the road. He's recounting the story. This isn't Ananias. This isn't 3 days after. This is at that point when Jesus reveals himself to him. And he says in verse 16, "But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appointed you." That's a commission. "I have appointed you for this purpose." What purpose? "To be a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Now watch verse 17. Listen to his commission. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles." Now hear it. "To whom I now send you." To whom I now send you. Verse 18. "To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me." The point that I'd like to make here is that Saul was commissioned on the road. "I'm appointing you to be both a witness of the things which you have seen, the things I will yet reveal to you. I'm appointing you. And to whom I now send you," the Gentiles. That's his whole point in the book of Galatians. Is that he was separated from his mother's womb, that Christ might be revealed in him, that he might be a witness to the Gentiles. And if you know anything about the book of Galatians, it's all about Paul called to the Gentiles, Peter, James, John called to the Jews. And that's his argument he's making, and people are coming against him because he has a different ministry than the apostles and are saying he has a different message, and not at all. That's his point. He says, "I went into Damascus." Or "I was in Damascus. Then I went into Arabia." To Arabia not to seek the Lord and sit with them and retreat. Arabia to preach the gospel. "And then I returned again to Damascus. And then I went to Jerusalem." We're going to find in Jerusalem he preached the gospel. Listen, when Saul of Tarsus got saved, you couldn't keep this guy quiet. This guy preached the gospel. And that's what he did in Arabia. Now, how long was he in Arabia? Was he in Arabia 3 years? Again, he could have been there 2 weeks. He could have been there a month. He could have been there 3 months. He could have been there a couple years. We don't know. But a 3-year period between the time he got saved in Damascus and the time he fled from Damascus. And in the middle of that time somewhere, he had departed for Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, here's another indication that Paul wasn't just seeking the Lord out in the desert of Arabia. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There's one phrase that Paul writes of himself in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32 and 33. He writes verse 32. "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascens with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hand." Now, I want you to note that he was let down from a basket. It's the same account that we have here in Acts chapter 9, verse 23. Listen to this. "Now, after many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Same account. What I want to point out is in Acts, Luke says it's the Jews that plotted to kill him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32 and 33, it was under the government that was under the king of really Arabia. The man mentioned there is the king of Arabia. He's over those that are living in that area. And not only in that area, which is very near Damascus. You don't have to go far out of Damascus. In Paul's day, That was what would be considered Arabia. The Nabataeans are the people of Arabia in that day. And they would also be living in Damascus, and that king would have authority over the government of Damascus and give them a charge. And he gave them a charge to set up a garrison, an army of soldiers to guard the city, to kill Saul, to take him. So we find in Luke's account, it's the Jews. We find in Paul's own account, it's the government. So which one is it? It's both. Again, Luke's point, and this is where I said that I think I can bring up another indication of Luke's purpose for his, the book of Acts. Luke's point is to show the Roman government, it's the Jews. They're the ones trying to kill. They're the ones causing the trouble. The reality is many of the Jews are causing a lot of commotion to the government. Where? In Arabia. When Paul was in Arabia, he caused trouble. With who? Always the Jews. Going to the synagogues. He started his thing there. He started preaching Christ. And what happened? All of these Jews are in there. They get upset at Paul. Paul goes back to Damascus, probably, you know, a little concerned about his life, maybe over in Arabia, goes back to Damascus. And word gets back. Listen, they chased him to Damascus. And the actual king of the Arabians, who was over the government, there had some influence and made a decree to stop Paul. Because again, that's an indication that he's not out there just seeking the Lord. He's out there preaching the gospel, so much so that he makes mention of his life was in jeopardy because of it. Now, why do I go through all that? I just simply go through that so that we might really know what the scriptures teach. Now, it's a beautiful thing to say, you know, Paul was out there seeking the Lord. And there's plenty of other verses I can use for retreats and getting away and seeking the Lord and coming aside and resting. And believe me, I'm all about retreats. Me and Mike Vincent, we love them. We have this joke. If I say retreat, Mike says I'm there. It's a good thing to get alone. It's a good thing to get away. But that's not really honest with what Saul of Tarsus is doing in his early days. And I think that's important because sometimes we view as Saul of Tarsus is kind of put on the shelf. He wasn't put on the shelf. He was being prepared. Maybe he made some mistakes. Maybe he did some things wrong. Maybe God had to teach him and train him, but it was all part of God's plan of teaching and training him. And I think that's important for us to understand. It's interesting. Some say, well, he didn't really understand the gospel and he needed to go away and seek the Lord. Well, not really, because in chapter 9 here of Acts, it says in verse 22, after he immediately went into the synagogues, it says he Saul increased all the more in strength and confronted the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The word proving is a very neat word. Speaks of putting together. Speaks of putting something together. It's proving. Putting together. Putting what together? Putting Old Testament scripture together with the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Proving what? That Jesus, and that's why I said in verse 20, a better rendering would be Jesus. That he went and preached Jesus as the Son of God. And as he preached Jesus, he proved that Jesus is the Messiah. He did it with evidence. He did it with scriptural evidence. And that's what I want to encourage us with. When Saul starts his ministry, when the Spirit of God anoints him, commissions him, he commissions them to do something with scriptural evidence. He's not just saying, we believe in Jesus. Today we have what we call the modern day gospel. We got people preaching, Jesus loves you, died for you, come to him. That's not giving any evidence to the reality of the gospel. Those are some pieces out of the gospel. That is true. Jesus, I would say, loves all men. Some can't say that. I can say that with a free heart, with joy in my heart. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus loves all men. So I don't have a theological problem with that statement. He died for you. Absolutely he died for you. But that's not going to help somebody come to Christ. But what's that mean? And people maybe agree. But are they saved? We've got to give evidence, number one, of their sin. Why they need Jesus Christ. The gospel, the fullness of the gospel. Why is it that somebody needs to know Jesus loves them? Because they need to realize that right now the wrath of God abides upon them. But Jesus loves you. Now, that's the big difference. The wrath of God abides upon you, and, you know, they think they're doomed, but Christ loves you. We've got to give them evidence. How do we know the wrath of God abides upon you? Why does the wrath of God abide upon you? What is it you've done that the wrath of God abides upon you? And that's why we choose to use the Ten Commandments. Take people through the commandments. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. That is the righteous standard, the holy standard of God. That's exactly how Paul the Apostle did it. That's what he wrote to Timothy, that the law isn't for the righteous man, but it's for the ungodly. It's to convict them. Paul writes to the Romans. He says to them that the law is to convict all men, that they are under sin. And Paul said of himself in Romans chapter 7 that without the law he would not known of covetousness. The law said you shall not covet. And until that law came and understanding to what that meant came, he didn't realize that he lived in covetousness. And once he realized it, then he was convicted. He says, and the law slew me. It convicted me. It cut me. It killed me. Well, and that's what we want to do when we preach the gospel. We want to take the sword of the Spirit out of the sheath, and we want to use it for God's glory. And we'll say, listen, you might think you're good, you're a nice person, you help people, you've never done drugs, you don't drink, on and on, you know. But, you know, the reality is you're destined for hell. The reality is the judgment of God is weighed upon you. The wrath of God abides upon your life. Without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. But here's the hope. Jesus does love you. Jesus died for you. And if today you'll repent, and that's a word we don't like to use sometimes. Now, I know a lot of you use it sometimes too much. But it's a word that needs to be used. Well, repent simply means to turn. If you don't turn from your sins and turn to the Savior, you have no hope of salvation. If you live in your sin, if you die in your sin, you'll pay for your sin. But Jesus Christ paid for your sin. Jesus Christ died in your place. That's the gospel. And we've got to give evidence to it and back it up with Scripture and truth. And Paul, when he came to the Jewish synagogue, he didn't just say, Jesus is Messiah, believe me, I know it, I saw him on a road. I mean, that's not what he did. He gave evidence from the Scriptures. Look at Acts 17 with me. Acts chapter 17, I love it. He comes to the synagogue in Thessalonica, Acts 17, 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned from the Scripture. Reason, the word reason speaks of like dialoguing, question-answer kind of style. He reasoned. He talked through the Scripture, not his experience on the road, the Scriptures. There was evidence, living evidence. The Word of God has so much evidence for us. We can properly defend the faith. Listen, he goes on, verse 3. What does he do from the Scriptures? He reasons from the Scriptures. And how does he reason? He explains and demonstrates. The word explain simply means to open the Scriptures. Teach. Explain. So he brings up Scripture. He begins to explain out of the Scriptures. Teach. And then he demonstrates. And it's to prove by persuasive evidence. To prove by persuasive evidence. So here's Paul. He comes and he's demonstrating. Let me show you, let me prove to you that Jesus Christ, he was truly the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, when he died, let me show you, let's turn to Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Let's talk about this and let me show you the steps that this man called Jesus that died in Jerusalem under the authority of the Jews, under the control of the Romans. Let me show you who he is. He's the Messiah of God. Let's turn to Psalms. Let's look at it. And prophetic after prophetic prophecy of what happened to Christ when he died, of who he was, of the things he did. Let's look at it. Let's look at the verse there out of Isaiah that says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. Because he's called me to open the ears of the deaf. And he goes on there to talk about different signs that you would know that the Messiah. Let's read it and let's see. And there it is. And he examined, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Just like Peter did in Acts chapter 3. just like Stephen did as he shared of the reality of the truth of God in Acts chapter 7, just like Paul will do in Acts 13, in Acts chapter 14. The sermons that are in the scriptures are so beautiful, just like he did a marvelous job of proving to the pagans that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world in Acts 17 to those in Athens. He reasoned from the scriptures. He reasoned from based upon truth. He called man to repentance. Today, God has appointed a day that everyone should turn from their ways and repent. He called men to repentance. And this was his message. And so when Paul was saved, he didn't have a problem preaching the gospel. He didn't need to go and to seek the Lord. He went out immediately and preached the gospel. And I love that about him. But, you know, sometimes young zeal can get you in trouble. You ever found that? Any of you that have maybe a little older in the Lord have ever looked back and said, you know what? I preached the gospel, but I don't know that I always was led by the Lord. I don't know that everything I said was, you know, something that really was probably the most effective way to preach the gospel. I think Paul's running into that problem. Because in our text here, we find that he's fleeing for his life. And that's okay. Jesus said we'd be persecuted, but watch this. It says in verse 26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how that he had seen the Lord on the road and how that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." So 15 days, we realize he was there in Jerusalem, again from our Galatians passage. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 29, please look at. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. There he goes again. He's preaching the gospel. He's making a good defense. He's disputing. He's arguing the truth. But they attacked his. But they attempted to kill him. Now, here's something that I think we can introduce right now that's going to help you in your reading of Acts. And I hope you're doing that. Please be just reading through the book of Acts as we study it. You're really going to get to know the book very well by the time we're done finishing it. I give you plenty of time. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus against the Hellenists. Now, remember we saw that phrase before, Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? The Hellenists was that group of Jews that spoke Greek. They were that group of Jews that didn't speak Hebrew. And not only did they speak, but they kind of lived and modeled some of their customs, not after the Hebrews, but after the Greeks. Why? Because they were that group of Jews that were out amongst the Gentile world. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They didn't live in Israel. They lived in Greece. They lived in what we know today, modern-day Turkey, from the Bible, Asia. They lived in Cyprus. They lived in places like Damascus. They lived in Syria. Okay, so they lived in these different areas of the world. Paul himself was raised in an area like that called Tarsus in the region of Cilicia, which is there today, modern-day Turkey, right where Syria and Turkey meet. A place called Tarsus of Cilicia, a pretty well-known city, had some very well-known schools in it, and people of high education would go to those of the Greek world. And these Jews were cultured Greek, spoke Greek, but they were still believers in the God of Israel. They were still Jews, but they weren't Hebrews. Now, Paul had an interesting thing about him. Paul was, I don't want to say that he was a Hellenist, but he understood Hellenistic life. He should have been a Hellenist, but he was spared because in his youth, he was sent to the place called Jerusalem, and he was trained according, as he says, of the strictest sect of our father's law trained under one of the greatest teachers in Judaism of his time, a man named Gamaliel. We've already seen him in the scriptures. He sat at the feet of this guy named Gamaliel. He was taught according to the strictest sect of the law. Paul himself says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. He spoke fluent Hebrew, or some might say Aramaic, very similar. He spoke fluent Hebrew. He spoke, though, fluent Greek. He understood Hebrew mindset. He understood Hebrew culture. He understood temple practice. He was a rabbi. He was one who teach. He was one who understood the Sanhedrin. He was one that was there at the stoning of Stephen. He probably sat at the feet of Gamaliel while he was in the midst of the Sanhedrin, that courtroom setting. He probably wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was probably a part of the Sanhedrin in the sense of he would be there while they were in session, because Gamaliel, as one of the members of the Sanhedrin, could bring some of his students in and they would sit and learn. This guy was a Jew to the core, a Hebrew to the core. At the same time, he was raised in Tarsus of Cilicia. He was raised in where there's a synagogue. He was raised amongst Hellenists. His parents were Hellenists. He was raised in that. He spoke fluent Greek, understood Hellenistic thought. He understood being a Jew, living in a Gentile land, he understood that they spoke Greek, and he understood that the way they lived, a little different. So he had the best of both worlds. He, therefore, was the vessel of God to reach the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn it from really a Hebrew gospel to a Gentile gospel. He would keep it pure. He understood the Old Testament. He understood the ways of God. This guy was truly separated from his mother's womb. And every day he took a breath, he was being prepared by God Almighty to do the work that he saw. And so here he is in Jerusalem, 3 years after conversion. He has spoken to Gentiles. He knows God's called him to that. But he looks at the Hellenists and he says, listen, here we have Jews. They're not believers. They're Jews, but they're not Hebrews. They're Hellenists. They speak Greek. They understand Greek culture and live it. And they're here in Jerusalem. Perfect. I know these guys. I know him better than Peter because Peter's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Peter was raised in Galilee and Galilee and Israel. Peter knows nothing of the Hellenist. James knows nothing. John knows nothing. These guys, if anybody can minister to this group of people, it's me. I know them, and I'm going to get them, and I'm going to preach to them. And so he does, and he begins to preach to them, and they try to attack his life to kill him. And listen to what it says. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, realize this, the brethren found out. But do you know the brethren found out about this attempt on Paul's life? Do you know Paul had revelation of that attempt? Acts chapter 22, verse 17, I believe it is. Acts 22, verse 17 and 18. Listen to what Paul says. He's talking about his time in Jerusalem, his 15 days here. And he says this, Acts chapter 22, verse 17 says, and it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Who was Jesus talking about that wouldn't receive the testimony? According to Acts 9, it was the Hellenists. And Paul argues with them. Now all that background I just gave you on the Hellenistic side and the Hebrew side of Paul. Listen to what he says. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I impelled and beat those who did not believe in you or who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarded the clothes of those who killed him. Then the Lord said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul was out of place in Jerusalem. Why was he out of place? And I believe this has got a lot to do with his only 15-day stay. It was shut. Stopped short because of an attempt on his life and a word from the Lord. I want you to notice, though, here's Paul. He's saying, listen, I know I'm called Gentiles, but boy, these are kind of mixed. These are the Hellenists, and man, if anybody in Jerusalem right now, I could just stay here and I could have a ministry to the Hellenists and I could minister to them. And at the same time, I could minister alongside my brethren, the apostles. God says, no, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. They won't receive your testimony. Listen to what Paul does. He argues, like we do. He says, but Lord, they know in every synagogue I impelled and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your servant Stephen was martyred, I was there consenting to his death, guarding the clothing of those who killed him. Lord, I was there. Lord, they know. Lord, my testimony would be powerful. And Jesus said to him, make haste and get out quickly, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul, you're out of your calling. That's what the Lord said. You're out of your calling. Get out of here. Boy, that's such a good word for us. Now listen to our text, verse 31, there of Acts 9. Listen to this. I think it'll bring it all together. It says there, verse 30, and when the brethren found out, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Now, do you see what Luke's doing? And Saul went to Tarsus, and a deep breath of relief came to the churches. They had peace, and they were edified, and they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they multiplied. Paul said in his own common sense and logic, Lord, I'm equipped. I can do this. I can minister to this group of people. I can win people. Converts will come in. God says, get them out of here. The church was able to be the church. Why? Why is that? Because Paul was outside of his sphere of ministry. There are things practical for you and I. You can say, I can do that. I can look back in my life and say, God's been preparing me for this. I can even say, I believe God has spoken to me. But the reality is it's not the will of God for my life. Something I want us to pray about. You must realize that if you're not in the place where God has called you, you will do more harm to the church than good. The reason usually a person's in that place, because they think they can do good. They think they can help. They think God has done something. And a lot of times we need to be careful that our own ambitions in ministry and in the kingdom of God do not get in the way of the perfect, beautiful will of God. And if God hasn't called me, He hasn't called me. No matter if I feel qualified, no matter if I think that it would be good, no matter if I like it, I need to step down. I need to get out so God can move. People were saved when Paul left. Boy, that's kind of depressing. Before the guy gets saved, everybody dies. After he gets saved, now he's in that same place. Wherever the guy goes, trouble, trouble. Think about how discouraged you'd be. Lord, what are you doing? I thought you called me and you said go and you're going to deliver me from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles and you're going to cause the Gentiles to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light. And God says, yeah, you heard it, but you didn't look at all the details. The detail was the Gentiles, not the Jews. And it didn't say Hellenists, it said Gentiles. And I've called you the Gentiles, so go to the Gentiles. Get out of Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, there have been place times in my life that I have thought in my mind, boy, that would be good to do. Boy, I think it would work the best if I did this way. For instance, when my wife and I, when we got married, I told her, one requirement to marry me, she's got to be willing not to have kids. Now, Don Naki's laughing at me. Now, why did I do that? Do I not like kids? Anybody that knows me knows I love kids. You get me in a room about 10 kids and just please leave so we can have fun. I always wanted to, you know, work with children's ministry because it's a lot more fun than you guys. Because I'm just a big kid of heart. And so it wasn't an issue that I didn't like kids. Kids are like a magnet and I'm just drawn to them. You know, watch me sometimes down in the courtyard. I'll be talking to somebody, kid walks by. I just got to grab him, kiss him, and let him go play. I just, it's just in me. I always has been. I've always loved kids. And to me, it was a sacrifice. For what? For the sake of the ministry. For the freedom to be able to minister. The freedom to be able to do that which I believe God has called me to. And so in my own mind, I said, okay, the best way to go about that is if I don't have kids, then I can serve God and minister the way God's called me. Great. So we get married. My wife fully agrees with that. She's got the same conviction, same calling. So we think. And so the Lord begins to rebuke me in various ways. And finally, my wife comes up. I'm studying in my office. My wife comes in and my sister-in-law, Heidi. Heidi's happy. Debbie's crying. And she says, I'm pregnant. Now, she cries, I cry out. It wasn't this glorious, wow, great, praise the Lord. I just, no, God. But God really had to deal with me and my wife. He had to deal with us on the issue of, listen, this is my will. Accept it and be blessed. Fight it and be bummed. It's my will. It's going to happen. There's no stopping it. And now my wife is pregnant with our fourth, and we're blessed. Excited. Amen, Donnie? you know, it's like, and you know, I had an ambition. I had a will. For the sake of God, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of God's glory. In a sense, it was a sacrifice to me. Something that I would have loved, but I was willing to give that up. But what many times happens is we see something and we say, this is reasonable. We reason it through. This would work. This would be good. So this is what I'm going to do. And the reality is it's not God's will. And we find ourselves striving. We find ourselves striving in our own ambitions. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be this for the glory of God. The reality is God says, that's not going to bring me glory. I've got a plan for your life. And that's not my plan. That's your plan. And you've got to be ready to surrender your plan. You've got to give up this plan. Brothers and sisters, there are people all the time in the church that are striving in their hearts. You see the position maybe of a pastor and you say, that's what I want. You see the position, you know, of this or that or a missionary and say, that's what I want. I want to do this. I want to do that. And the reality is as you go towards that, the Lord's shutting the doors, but you're pushing them open. That's where Paul was. Yes, Paul, he failed. Yes, he had flesh. And God had to remove him so he could move. And so he could move in Paul's life where he had him. And he puts him up in this place called Tarsus. For the next 14 years, we won't hear a word of this man named Saul. He's in Tarsus of Cilicia. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand and see that God has his ways to do things. And it's in Acts 13 when God says, now separate to me. And the key word there is now. 14 years later, we'll look at it next week. We're going to talk about it a little more in depth. Now, separate to me. Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. Brothers and sisters, it is so important that you right now are where God has called you. That doesn't mean there's going to be no labor. That doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. But what it does mean is there's going to be anointing. If your heart is at rest in God's will. And that's the key. That your heart is at rest in God. You've got to surrender. We sang this morning that we surrender our all. Have you surrendered your ambitions? Your desires for ministry? Have you surrendered them time and time again at the feet of Jesus? And said, Lord, if that's not your will, if that's my ambition, if that's my desire, Lord, I give it up. It's yours, Lord. Because, Lord, the reality is I don't want to quench the work of your Spirit in my life and others' lives and in the work of your church. And the reality is if I put myself in the wrong place because I logically conclude, that's good, I can do that. Yeah, I like that. But, you know, there's an element of surrender, and I believe that for 14 years, Saul of Tarsus was in that time of just surrendering. and giving himself to the Lord and walking with the Lord and doing that and sharing and teaching. But you've got to, at a point, lay down your ambitions. We've got to realize that we can call vision. I've got vision from the Lord, and many times it's ambition. I'm not saying all the time, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be a people of vision. What I am saying is we should allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to make sure our vision isn't our ambition. And allow Christ to do his work in us and continually searching us and leaving ourselves open, saying, God, really, Lord, honestly, show me if this isn't you. Now, I know sometimes we lip that. We say that. Lord, if this isn't your will, I don't want it. Your will be done, but not mine. But I mean honestly believing that. Something you really, really want, something that you really believe is the Lord, that you really could come to the Lord in quietness, in secretness, and say, God, if this is not you, tear it out of me. Take it from me. And honestly accept it if God did. Because you are not the master of your own life. Because you do not lead your own destiny. And because you allow Christ to be Christ and the Lord of your life. Is your heart and desire to be in the dead center of the will of God? Regardless what that means for you. Regardless of the ramifications that brings upon you. But I want to be God right where you've called me. I will not go outside of that. I don't want to, Lord. But see, there's a problem. Our flesh is strong. And we find ourselves many times striving for that which God hasn't given to us. And you know what you're going to be found? You're fighting against God. And you're going to find your walk is miserable. Because you're not in that place of sweet communion and fellowship. Many times you'll find yourself in that place of confusion. Continual confusion. And you know, there's this big thing of what's the will of God for my life? And everybody's confused about the will of God for their life. And let me say, the will of God for your life is clear as you simply walk with the Lord and walk in a surrendered heart. I don't know what people are looking for when they want to find out the will of God for their lives. Some big giant revelation, a light in the sky, a vision in their room, a verse popping out of the pages. This is the will of God for your life. I can give you verses that says what's the will of God for your life. Will of God for your life is to abstain from sexual immorality. That's what the Bible says. This is the will of God. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. You know, don't quench the Spirit. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God. But what we're talking about, we're saying, well, what is it? What's my calling? Listen, when we walk with God with no agenda, my agenda is the Lord. My agenda is Jesus Christ. When we walk with God with that agenda in heart, we truly are just seeking the Lord and going after the Lord and studying the Word and drawing near to Him, we're going to find ourselves in God's will. And He's going to lead us and guide us. We need to be careful that we aren't people that are striving for something that God hasn't given to us. But we are people that are humble before the Lord. That we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That we let God be God. We seek the Lord. We draw near to Him. And my life, anything in ministry, is simply because I want God to be glorified. Not because I feel good when I do that. I like to do that. I want to have this. I want to be known for this or whatever. But God, have you called me? Should be the first question. God, have you called me? And if you have, I will walk with you. And it's an issue between you and the Lord. And when you do that, you find you're going to be in the right place in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is going to be built up, full, strong, edified. It's going to grow. But when you find you're not doing that, you're in the wrong place in the body of Christ. You're causing trouble everywhere you are. You're quenching the Spirit in other people's lives. Because you're simply in the wrong place. Though it might be a good desire, though, you could say, well, this is right, this is biblical, but it's not the Lord. You don't find an anointing. You don't find a strength. You don't find the ability to do that which you're trying to do. But you continually find yourself striving, working. And we want to just simply be those. And I'm not trying to confuse us. And I'm, you know, the worst thing after a message like this is people leaving, what's the will of God for my life? Maybe I'm quenching the Spirit. And, you know, just freaking out. and just finding themselves totally confused. That's not the Lord. All I'm saying is right where you are right now. Stay there. And go to the Lord with it. And simply say, God, search me and try me. And show me, Lord, if there's any way in me that's not righteous. It's not you. It's not right. Lord, if there's a direction I'm taking that's not of you, Lord, stop me in my tracks. I can guarantee you the Lord will stop you in your tracks. You won't have to wonder, is that the Lord? Now, I know I'm talking to a group of people who have been walking with the Lord for some time. Would I get some of you in here this morning to agree with me that there's been times in your life you know that you're not supposed to do what you've been planning on doing? God spoke clear. It's clear. Nobody can convince you otherwise. Somebody can say, oh, no, it's okay. No, it's not. You know God has so convicted your heart. He just put his finger on you. You're going, and it's just, where are you going? And you're like, well, I'm doing your work. You're not doing mine, you're doing yours. It's clear, and I'm saying that a lot of times we don't hear that. A lot of times we can't get into that place of that conviction because we're not open. But when you humble yourself, you open yourself, you say, Father, here's the deal. You're the Lord. You're God, and I'm not. You're the Lord, I'm the servant. Whatever you say, it's done. I'm surrendered. We sing it, but I don't think we understand it. I'm surrendered. Surrendered. Whatever you say, I obey. Because you said it. And Lord, I'm here. And I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do. Lord, I'm ready to give my life for you. But God, if you don't want me to give my life for you, I don't want to. Lord, what is it that you have for me? And this is what we call simplicity in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, it's so liberating, it's so freeing, and it's so powerful. Amen. I can just walk with Jesus. I don't have to live up to anybody's ideals. I don't have to live up to other people's desires for me. I don't have to be super spiritual. I can just be spiritual. I can just walk in the Spirit. I can just draw near to God and know that, you know what, if He leads me, I'm going to follow, period. That's the resolve I've made. And I'm going to worship my Lord. I'm going to walk with Him, and I'm going to let Him do His work. And if He says, go to Africa, I'll go. And if He says, stay home, I'll stay. And I'm not going to worry what people think. Because I know this. They're going to think a lot worse of me if I get out of God's will. No matter where I go. I want to be in that place where God wants to pour out His Spirit upon me because I'm in His will. And it's as simple as, Lord, I love you. Amen. Fill me, lead me, guide me. And you draw near to Him, you get in His Word, He's going to lead you and guide you. And you don't need to worry about anything because you're in a place where you can hear. And God's speaking. And when He's silent, worship Him. And when He speaks, obey Him. Your Father, my Father, isn't hiding His will from us. Amen. That's just a fact, church. And I pray we get that. My son comes to me and says, Dad, what would most bless you today? What would bring you honor and glory today? I'm not going to say, well, son, today's a day that you just need to figure that out and leave. As a father, and the Word of God says, Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Jesus used the example, as you being earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father? As a father, if my child comes to me and asks me what's going to please them, they better be ready for a lecture. I'm not going to, and here it comes. Been waiting for this day. And any parent in here knows this. And the longer you've been a parent, the more you know it. Because you see more trouble and more rebellion. And you wouldn't go, well, don't got time to tell you. I mean, your heart would just start flowing. You would just pour out your heart and pour into your child that which your heart is for them. How much more the Heavenly Father, you come to Him and say, oh, Father, I just simply want to know your heart. I want to put away my ambitions and my desires and all I want. What's your desire? You better get ready. He's going to pour into you His heart. And it might not be immediately a word spoken to your heart, but it just might be that still small voice, that slow, smooth, that slow voice, or that God taking His time and just meeting you and ministering you. And all I have to do is stay in that place of fellowship with surrender. God, I'm just waiting. You speak, I'm going to obey. I'm not going to fear man. I'm going to fear you. I'm just going to walk with you. And that's the beauty of the new covenant, that His writing, His law on the tablets of our heart. That's the beauty. It's no longer on tablets of stone, but He's intimately speaking and leading and guiding, and He's guiding us. And when He is, you're in the center of the will of God, and you're going to find strength, you're going to find joy, you're going to find peace, you're going to find excitement, you're going to be ready to celebrate your salvation, you're going to be experiencing that which God died for. And brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ will flourish when we simply surrender. Surrender sometimes is more than what we think. It's not just willingness to go somewhere, do something. It's sometimes willingness to stay. Willingness to do that which God says. And if God tells you and speaks to your heart and says, what I want you to do is I want you to work in children's ministry for the rest of your life. Surrender is hallelujah. And I will do it, Lord, with joy because it's your heart. And I will do it with all of my heart. And I will do it because I love you. And I thank you for giving me the opportunity. Won't be that's it, Lord. And if God says that for the rest of your life, I want you to work in the barbecue ministry and I want you to fold tables after church, you will do it in absolute liberation and love. And when you get to heaven, you'll realize how much pain God saved you. That He didn't call you to something else. And you'll say, Lord, you're so good to me. And then you'll find that you will get His greatest rewards as the next guy because you were in God's will. You walked with God. You did His will, and you glorified His name. And you didn't do it murmuring, complaining, always wanting something else and striving and always messed up and you couldn't hear God anymore and you're always frustrated. But you did it with peace and joy and love, and you experienced the Lord, and you were somebody that was effective in your ministry because you were with the Lord. Church, we make it so difficult. We let our flesh get in the way. We need to humble ourselves, surrender, and let God be God and let Him do His work. I just plead with us to be simple and simply go to the Lord. To not reason through everything and then make decisions. Reason through it and then go to the Lord. Or better yet, go to the Lord and let Him reason it through in His presence. And let God be glorified and have fun. Christianity, you shouldn't be bummed. We should come into this sanctuary today and worship because we want to. Because we're born again. We're going to heaven. Jesus Christ is on the throne. The world could fall apart. Terrorists could walk in right now. We're on our way. Doesn't matter. Born again. That's simplicity. Born again. I'm going to heaven. I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You want to know about my Lord? Oh, let me tell you about Him. It's not a burden. I got a witness. It's not an obligation. I got a witness. I got to pray. I got to read my Bible. I got to serve. I got to get up early. I got to lose sleep. I got to labor. I got to love God and worship Him and ready my heart for heaven. It's a whole different life. Jesus said, I come to give you life and that life more abundantly. Do we have that abundant life? Peter says it's joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's simple. The author of Hebrews says, do not neglect so great a salvation.
Don't do it. Don't neglect the sweetness of fellowship with Jesus and walking in His will and the blessing of being used by Him and experiencing that joy. Don't do it. Let Him do that work in you. Let God be God. The psalm says, Psalm 46, verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. What a verse. That's easy. Stop. Be still. It's translated in some. Be still and know that I am God. Oh, I forgot. Oh, I forgot. Forgive me, Lord. I forgot, Lord, you're totally in control. You're holding the universes together. I forgot, Lord. But Lord, right now, I'm just going to cease striving and I'm just going to know you're God. And I'm going to simply trust in the Lord with all my heart, lean not on my own understanding, and all my ways I'm going to acknowledge that He's God. And He's going to direct me in His way. Simple as that. I pray we get it.